Let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to be preaching more from the Romans passage today, and it's mostly about sin. This is an oldie but a goodie. I was leaving one of my former churches when a little lady said to me, said, "Preacher, we're sorry to see you go. You've done a lot for us. I didn't even know what sin was until I met you." Most of us have a definition of sin. It's what other people do. A prominent retired pastor in this congregation told me a few weeks ago that sin is to smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Some of you know that one. That's other people. Benito Mussolini wrote in his autobiography, "I do not drink. I do not smoke. I am not interested in cards or games in every hour of my life. It is the spiritual element which leads me on. I have annihilated in myself every egoism. I feel that all Italians understand and love me." The Italians showed their love for the notorious dictator by dragging his body through the streets after his death at the end of World War II. It seems that the people saw things differently than Mussolini saw himself. All through the Gospels, I see a theme that one of the worst things that seem to upset Jesus the most is the sin of pretending to be virtuous, or the sin of believing that you are sin-free. That is what seems to have made Jesus so very angry at the Pharisees. They saw themselves as sin-free. They were guilty of living a life without real self-awareness, without real God awareness, without sin awareness. And sin, in a strange way, is making a huge comeback. For years, we never even mentioned the word. In sharply defined, self-serving, narrow definition, sin is making a comeback. Sin, or I should say the sin of other people, it's talked about, it's ranted about, it's politicked about everywhere today, and not just in the church. Some people like to define sin only in terms of sexual behavior, other people's sexual behavior. Or others like to make sin be only economic injustice, people who oppose our idea of economic justice. Others in terms of ecology. Did you know driving an SUV is the modern equivalent of a scarlet letter saying sinner against the planet? Raise your hand if you drive an SUV. No. Others in terms of prejudice. But it's other people's prejudices, not our own. In other words, it's always a good thing to harshly judge people who have the audacity to harshly judge people. Think about that later. Others see sin in those who eat meat, who don't recycle, who don't vote as I vote, etc. You name it. But sin is making a huge comeback in narrow, self-serving, accusatory ways. When we define good and evil in such narrow ways, we're always defining ourselves on the good side and other people on the bad side. And there are two big, overarching ways to describe and to define sin. And I've noticed this in the culture inside the church and outside the church. One side tends to see sin as a global and systemic thing, but it ignores personal and individual sins, like sex and drugs and lies. And the other side of the spectrum has a tendency to judge individual sins only, like sex and drugs and lies, but ignores the global and the systemic problems such as justice and poverty and racism. When you look back at the book of Amos, though, that prophet in chapter 5, verse 12 says one of the greatest sins is the oppression of the poor and taking bribes and depriving the poor of justice and court. And in Proverbs it says, if you hate the poor, then you hate the God in whose image they are made. And again in 1 John, if you say that you love God whom you have not seen, but hate your brother who you can see, then you are a liar. Apparently, sin is both global, systemic, and personal. Narrowly defining it is just a lame rationalization for judging others and not me. There are many other bits of Scripture that speak about sin. 1 John, again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, and here's some good news, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once again, He makes the point in the next verse. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And I'm not just quoting this because it has the word sin in it and it fits in my sermon. I am saying it to you and to me. Sin is real. Our need for forgiveness is real. It is foundational in the understanding of the good news. The good news is we have a Savior. Wonderful. But first, Scripture paints a broad stroke throughout all of history, large groups and down to the individual, that we really, really need a Savior. 1 Kings, the earliest reference I could find to say this, and there are many, says, "No, there is no one who does not sin." And Psalms chapter 53, "No one does good, not one." And Proverbs 29, who can say, "I am clean and without sin?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. And the same idea is echoed in Romans 3. "For there is no distinction." And this is the first verse I ever memorized for my third grade Sunday school class. It was the shortest verse I could find. "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All. But the next verse is grace. "They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith." He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. I look at the book of Hebrews, and it has the idea in there that sin hardens a person's heart over time. Habitual sinning. And you know, I've seen that. I've maybe even lived that in some areas. I've seen it in young people over the years. I've seen it in prison ministry. And you may have seen it in young boys and girls you've known and wander off. And you've seen them, and they spend years and years of lying and cheating and stealing and abusing their freedom and their bodies. And it can be a shock to look into their eyes when you haven't seen them for a while. And you see where once there was a sparkle of childhood innocence and joy, and you see them later and they're hard. Their eyes are empty and dull. No compassion. No joy. But all of that can be changed. We can be changed. In fact, we are being changed. We are being changed as those who are baptized in the faith. As Paul points out in Romans, in our baptism we put on Christ. In baptism, we are moved from column A to column Z. He uses the terminology of the old man and the new man, but it means once we were under the sinful, just another like Adam, but now we are under the grace of Jesus Christ. Once we were spiritually dead, but now we are made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. That puts us under the grace of God, and that makes change and new life possible. And it reminds me of this saying, which we get from a lot of the 12-step groups, but I think I can say it, and every Christian can say it. "My name is Jim, and I am a recovering sinner." As are we all. Now, I tried this next analogy at a former church, and I got in trouble with some visiting Southern Baptists. Do we have any visiting Southern Baptists? We probably have a few today. Just give me a break here. Try this. In baptism, we began our dance with God. That was the part that got me in trouble. But God leads. God leads. Some people are dancing through this world and they don't even have God on their dance card. Now, according to this passage in Romans, God has the final word on my life. Not sin, not death. God has the final word on my life. I may sin. I will sin. But I will not justify it. I will not rationalize it. I will instead confess it and face it head on and seek God's help to overcome it and ask for and receive God's forgiveness when I fall. This is the dance of the new possibility of growing closer to the life that was in Christ, which is made possible by faith and marked at its beginning by baptism. You know, you can go all the way back to Genesis. From the very beginning in Genesis, our first parents were also the first sinners, and then they hid from God. And now, Paul is saying in Romans 6, we can come to God, not because of who we are, but because God has made a way. In Jesus Christ. God in Christ is our Savior. Do you need one? It doesn't mean very much unless you know that you need one. Jesus' forgiveness means nothing to a person who doesn't know that they themselves have sinned. Think about this for a moment. If there were really good people, holy people, then why the cross? If we are capable of on our own of real goodness, real holiness before God, then why all the trouble on God's end of becoming flesh and dying on the cross? From beginning to end, God's Word says our deepest hunger is to belong to God, indeed to reconnect to God. Well, God has done the heavy lifting on the cross. Your part is to accept and know that that means that you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You no longer belong to sin and death. You belong to love and life. Now we are called to grow into who you are called to be, and God's Spirit is available to empower us. You know, when we think about God in these terms, I don't know of any definition of God that leaves out omniscient, all-knowing, and holy. Have you ever thought that a holy God, an all-knowing God, must judge between good and evil? Must. Luke 12:12 talks about that. All will be disclosed. And the same idea in Ecclesiastes. God will bring every hidden thing into judgment. Every hidden saying, whether good or bad. Our holy God has taken judgment upon Himself in Jesus Christ, but a judgment of deeds apparently remains. A lifetime review is promised. And as we are talking about sin, this judgment of deeds is not as simple as people think. Not at all. Because 1 Corinthians 4:5 has an odd loophole for God. It says, we, you and I, cannot judge other people's actions. Why? Because God judges the motives of the human heart. Did you get that? God judges the motives of the human heart. The motives. This implies that the very action that I can see committed by person A and also by person B, I cannot possibly judge because the motive matters and only God can judge the heart. Only God can judge the inner intention. Only God can judge. Period. So do not judge. You do not know another person's heart. We leave that to God. And we can look at that from the flip side by looking at your own life. The motive, sometimes it goes the other way. Haven't some of your best outward actions that other people praised you for come from questionable inner motives? You know. I don't know. But you and God know. Another sin that is huge in the Old Testament is chasing after gods, other gods, or serving other gods. And there are so many gods with a small g we can serve and chase. So many things that become like gods to us with a small g. And it's interesting to see how Peter reacted as he came to understand that Jesus was God with a capital G. As he understood more and more who Jesus was and the holiness of Jesus the Christ, he became more aware of his own sinfulness, saying at one point, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Finally, it seems to be a kind of sin not to trust God. God wants our trust. And if we do not give it, we are not in the relationship that God wants. Do not fear. Do not trust others. Do not judge others. Do not worry. Trust God. We are all recovering sinners, seeking to trust God more. And I want to read another bit of Scripture from Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing all our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Please don't amen that. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs and hope of eternal life. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God began a new kind of life inside of you. He made you a new person, and he also gave you the capacity for holiness that you never had before, regeneration and renewal. You are changed, and you are being changed. We are all recovering sinners. So you should consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Your spiritual standing before God is not based upon your feelings. It is based upon the Word of God. You who are baptized are already new. You may be baby new, but you are ready, and God's help makes you able to grow closer to the very image and the life of Jesus Christ. So when Paul tells us to reckon ourselves, in the old King James translation, dead to sin, he's not suggesting that we attempt to manufacture a certain feeling. He's telling us to consider it so, because God has said it is so, because the life and death of resurrection of Jesus Christ have proved it so. Your feelings and your actions will eventually catch up with your faith. But first of all, you must accept what God has stated to be true. When Jesus came into you, he made you dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Accept that and get over your old guilt and get on with your new life. The salvation of Jesus Christ gives us the capacity to grow in holiness, dead to sin and alive to God for the rest of our lives here and for eternity. We tend to skip right over the rest of our lives here part and go straight to eternity. But while we are here, how about a little growth spurt or two? To people who are wallowing in their old sins, I have two words. My younger brother used to say this all the time in Woodruff, and I hope you understand the context. To people who are really wallowing in their old sins, I want to say, quit bragging. Quit bragging. Quit saying, yes, God can forgive other people's sins, but my sins, even God's going to have trouble forgiving them. No, he's not. Your sins are not so special. Now get on with your new life with God. It's kind of like this, and this is a horribly simplified, but I'm going to try it. In order to get a fishing license in South Carolina, see, it is, you go to Walmart. This doesn't sound like high theology, does it? In order to get a fishing license in South Carolina, you go to Walmart. You pay a few dollars, they give you a license. Now, does having a fishing license automatically make you a great fisherman? Doesn't work that way with me, no. But it gives you the potential to become a great fisherman. Without the license, you can't fish at all. I know, unless you're in a private pond or use a bamboo pole, but you're messing up my analogy. Without a license, you can't fish at all. Let's say that. With the license, you have the right to become the best fisherman in the world. Some become good at fishing, others don't. It's a question of how seriously you take the privilege of fishing, you see. In the same way, Paul is saying this, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the license, so to speak, to have the power over sin. He gave us the capacity through the Spirit to grow in faith, to grow in trust, to grow in holiness. The question is, how seriously will you take it? How seriously will you take it? Many of us have just stepped in the door of faith. There's a long ways to grow for each of us, from this life unto the image of Christ, unto life eternal. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God, and grow in Jesus' name. Amen.